If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be spending some time in Luke chapter 6 and really be spending most of our time in the Gospel of Luke today. You know, I don't know if this is a subconscious thing that I've done, but I've noticed that I've been spending a lot of time in the Gospels. This sermon comes from Luke. The afternoon series that we are beginning is in the Gospel of Mark. In the Tuesday night meetup study that I've started, we're in the book of Matthew. And I've been thinking a lot about an important birthday I have coming up next month. I turn 30 next month. And I've been thinking about the significance of that in a lot of different ways. I noticed yesterday when I went on my normal Saturday morning run that my knees hurt more than I remembered them hurting. So maybe some of that stuff is starting to happen. But I've also been thinking about the significance of the 30th year as it regards the Lord. He was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And so it's just been really helpful for me to think about who Jesus was and what Jesus did when he was my age. And so you guys are going to be probably hearing a lot from the Gospels as I approach that significant date. Now, in our Tuesday night study, the meetup that we've begun, we have started studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is by far the most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached. You can pretty much talk to anybody on the street that's ever heard anything about the Bible, and they probably know some part of the Sermon on the Mount. But what a lot of people don't realize is that there is sort of a cousin to the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Luke. And some people call this sermon the Sermon on the Plain, and maybe you'll understand why in just a minute. Let's just go ahead and read Luke 6, verses 17 through 26. Luke 6, beginning in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." You might have noticed that the setting of this sermon is given to us in verse 17, and it tells us that Jesus had come down and stood on a level place. And so that's what makes some people refer to this not as the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Level Place, as it were. And there's a lot of thought about whether this is the same sermon or a different sermon. There's different possibilities. Maybe this is a similar sermon in a different place. Maybe it's a different account of the same time in the same place, where it's sort of like a level place on the hills or on the mountain that Jesus speaks from. So it's both the Sermon from the Mount and the Sermon from the Plain. But if you were to study the entirety of this sermon in Luke chapter 6, you would notice that there are a lot of parallels with what we know as the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Lots of parallels. Both of them begin with Beatitudes, and both of them end with a section about building houses. And so it wouldn't surprise me if these were two accounts of the same sermon, or if Jesus tended to preach similar things at different times. But of the two accounts, you're probably more familiar with Matthew's. That's the one that seems to be a little bit more well-known. But as we read these Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, you probably noticed also some things that were similar and some things that were different. Generally, it's the same general message, the same general wording that Jesus is telling us about who is blessed in this sermon. But you might have noticed that there are some differences also. One of those is that in Matthew chapter 5, we have 8 Beatitudes. Here in Luke 6, we have 4. Another thing that you might notice is that Luke records these Beatitudes in the second person. Matthew records them in the third person. So in Matthew chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But in Luke chapter 6, it says, "Blessed are you who are poor." And so I think that these sort of have more of a direct and a personal kind of slant to them than the broad, general way that Matthew gives us these statements. But the biggest difference that you probably noticed is that in Luke chapter 6, the Beatitudes are paired with corresponding woes. We have the 4 Beatitudes, and then after those 4, there are 4 corresponding woes that Jesus pronounces. And the word beatitude is not a word that is actually found in the New Testament. It's a word that comes from a Latin word meaning blessedness. And that would make sense because Jesus is telling us who the blessed people are. And so in both Matthew chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 6, they emphasize that true blessings come to people that the world wouldn't expect. You would never expect that the poor and the hungry and the weeping and the hated, those are the people that actually are blessed. But that's what Jesus says is true in the kingdom of God. So what's the point of these woes in verses 24 through 26? Well, as you probably noticed from my title slide, I'm going to call these the un-beatitudes, sort of the negative beatitudes. If the beatitudes describe the blessed people, the woes here describe the unblessed people. And so while the Beatitudes would emphasize that true blessings come to people that the world would not expect, the unbeatitudes emphasize that true blessings do not come to people who the world would expect. You know, if you were to ask people in the world, where is true blessing? Where is true joy? Where is true comfort? Where is satisfaction and fulfillment? They would probably point to things like richness, fullness, having lots of laughter, having lots of friends, being well-liked. And Jesus explicitly says, woe to you who have those things. Very poignant. And the phrase woe, or the word woe, is a really interesting word also. That's not one that we tend to use a whole lot in our common speech. I don't go around pronouncing woes on people. That's not like a habit of mine. But the word woe, it carries with it this meaning of lamentation or mourning. You get the idea that Jesus is looking out at the crowd and he sees some people that have physical richness and physical blessings. And they think that they have everything that they need. And Jesus' heart breaks because he sees the truth. It reminds me a lot of Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. You know, as Jesus spoke to the Laodiceans, he noted that they had a lot of problems in their church. But one of the things that he noted was, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And so I think that when Jesus pronounces woes on these people, it's a similar sort of thing, that he looks around and he sees people who think that they're rich, who think that they have everything that they need because they have physical blessings, but he sees the truth. But woe is also a term of warning. That as Jesus' heart breaks because he sees these people who think that they have what they really need, he's also warning us that if we value the things that the world values, then we will be deceived by the illusion of happiness and never find true blessedness. We'll always be wanting a little bit more and never be satisfied. And so while we can look at each one of these statements individually, we could sort of pick apart what are each of the things that Jesus is saying. What I'd like for us to do in this lesson is to just sort of consider the unbeatitudes as a whole. What is it that Jesus is communicating to us? What is the sorrow that he feels as he sees people who think that they have what they need? And what is the warning that we can apply to ourselves? Well, an important question that I think we need to answer is Jesus talking about physical qualities or spiritual qualities? You know, in these statements, it seems a little bit ambiguous, doesn't it? You know, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then by the same token in the woe, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Is he talking about physical things or about spiritual things? Well, I'll say that these must be about spiritual things for a couple of reasons. Number one, Matthew chapter 5 makes it clear. You know, when Jesus gives us the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, he doesn't leave it ambiguous like he does in Luke chapter 6. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, Jesus wants us to understand that this is not just about physical qualities, but it is really about spiritual ones. And you probably know that from your own experience in life, that you have probably met people that have been physically poor, physically hungry, physically sorrowful, and yet they were still sinful and still worldly. And another reason for this is that physical qualities don't have a direct impact on spiritual qualities. By the same token, it's possible to be physically rich, physically full, physically happy, and still be a godly, righteous person. You can probably think of people in the Bible that would be good examples of that. I think of Job, or Abraham, or Joseph. Those are people that had physical blessings, and yet they were still righteous and godly people. But think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We studied this a week or two ago in the Sunday morning Bible class. And what Paul reminds those brethren in Corinth is he says, look, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. The fact that he says not many of you were like this implies that there were some. There were some Christians that may have been of noble birth. There were some Christians that may have had earthly physical blessings. But the emphasis of it is that there were not many. Why do you think that's true? Why is it true that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and verse 25. See, I think that Luke does have spiritual qualities in mind here. He's not saying that you are automatically righteous if you're poor, that you're automatically going to receive blessings in the life to come if you're hungry physically. But what Jesus is saying is that while physical qualities have no direct impact on spiritual qualities, they do often affect them indirectly. The truth is that sometimes when we are the most blessed physically, that's when we're the most tempted to be the least spiritually minded. Think about your own life. The times in your life when you were closest to God. The times in your life when you were the most humble. The times in life when you were the most spiritually minded. The times when you prayed the most. The times when you read your Bible the most. Was it when everything seemed to be going really well? Or was it when you were brought low? When you realized that you couldn't do it on your own? When you felt overcome with stress and anxiety and grief? I know that's true of me. The times that I have been closest to God have been the times when I have wanted the most in this life. When we begin to treasure temporary physical things more, we have a tendency to treasure eternal spiritual things less. And that's what Jesus is warning us of. In fact, I want to suggest that this is really a theme throughout the book of Luke that he introduces here in the Sermon on the Plain. But there's a couple of other examples of this theme happening later on in the book. We're going to look at two different places. The first is the parable of the rich fool. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. This is a well-known story. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, notice that this guy has it all planned out, right? He's got this big harvest. Everything seems to be going really well in his life. I also thought that it was kind of funny that he plans what to say to his soul. He kind of like rehearses this scene. Like you picture him finally kicking back in the lazy boy and like putting his feet out. And he's like, "Soul, you have all your goods laid up for you." And the ironic part of this story is that he rehearses what he's going to say to his soul. But how does the story end? He loses his soul in verse 20. The word soul is a really fascinating word from the Greek. It comes from a word that's pronounced something like psuche, and it's the same root word for our English words psyche or psychology. The idea is that the soul refers to a person's distinct identity, the true self. That's what the soul is. The story reminds me of a warning that Jesus gives in Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Right? That's exactly what happens with this man. He gains a lot of physical possessions, but in the end, he loses his soul. But did you know that there's a parallel of that verse in Luke? Look over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 25. Jesus says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" You see, that's what Jesus is warning us of here. Think about what the man in this story lost. He lost himself. He let his whole identity become consumed by earthly things, by physical pursuits, by wealth. He lost his whole identity. I think that's a pretty terrifying thing that Jesus is warning us of. I don't know about you, but I lose my keys like probably an average of once a week. And that's always a really frustrating experience for me. You know, like I walk through the house and I'm like looking in random places and sometimes I find them like in the fridge or something crazy. But like, you know, losing your keys is a pretty discouraging kind of like pull your hair out kind of experience. But what do you do if you lose yourself? What do you do if you lose your soul? You've probably known people like this in life. People who gave everything to pursue their dreams, whatever those dreams were. People who had their whole identity become consumed by a pursuit for riches or power or for wealth or climbing a ladder or gaining influence or accomplishments. And it's so sad when you see that. When you see somebody who becomes totally consumed by those pursuits that they lose themselves. And that's what Jesus is warning us of. You know, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 24, Jesus says, "Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So that's what I want us to see from this first parable, is that this really illustrates the warning of the unbeatitudes in Luke chapter 6, that if we're not careful, we can be so consumed by the earthly physical things that we lose ourselves in the process and we lose our souls ultimately. But look over in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, we see another story that Jesus tells that I think illustrates this point again for us, and even more vividly this time. And it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Let's go ahead and read Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Now, I've addressed this story a couple of times, and you might have heard me say before that I don't believe that this is a parable. And the reason I don't believe it's a parable is because Jesus tells this as if it was actual events, and he actually names Lazarus in the story. If it is a parable, it's told in a style unlike any of the other parables, and Lazarus is the only named character in any parable that Jesus tells. But that being said, I think that this is an account of a man who embodies the unbeatitudes. Remember the things that Jesus said, "Woe to you who are rich now. Woe to you who are full now. Woe to you when everybody speaks well of you." That's what the rich man is in this story. He was rich and full and happy and probably popular. Rich people normally are. And you might think that he's blessed, but in the end, he realizes just how empty he is. By the way, did you catch the rich man's name in the parable? You didn't, because it's not given. Lazarus has a name, but not the rich man. I think that illustrates the point that we saw earlier in Luke chapter 12. That the rich man loses his identity to his riches. That's all he is. And how sad. How sad that that's the only thing that can be said of him. That's really his identity at this point. He's just the rich man. And what a contrast to the poor man who's named Lazarus. But the story is about a great reversal that occurs from this life to the next. That the way things seem here and now is really very different than the way things will be in eternity. And focus again on verse 25, because I think this is the key verse. Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." You see, isn't that what Jesus was saying in the Unbeatitudes in chapter 6? As he was saying, there's a difference between what is happening now and what will be in eternity. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And the rich man has found that to be exactly what he's experiencing. He was so comfortable in this life, but now he's tormented in death. He was too nearsighted. He was too distracted by the temporary physical things, so much so that he couldn't see beyond them. And I can't think of anything worse. I can't think of anything worse than having my senses come back to me after this life is over. To find myself in a place of torment like this rich man and to be jolted to my senses and realize that I wasted my life. That I was so concerned with the things of this place and this life and my temporary comforts that I had neglected my soul. What an excruciating experience. Woe to the rich man. But you see, Jesus sees the big picture, and Jesus is warning us. And I think that that's the theme in Luke chapter 6, and in Luke chapter 12, and in Luke chapter 16, is that Jesus wants us to see we need to stop thinking about what matters today and start thinking about what will matter 100 years from now. Don't spend your life thinking about what makes you feel good now, but spend your life thinking about what will be for eternity. You know, in 100 years from now, in 100 years from now, nobody's going to care how much money you made. 100 years from now, nobody's going to care what kind of car you drove. Nobody's going to care what kind of degree you got. Nobody's going to care how much you accomplished in this life. I mean, not to like really like rain on your parade today, but 100 years from now, people probably won't even know who you were. Jesus wants us to think, what will matter 100 years from now? And none of that earthly stuff will matter, but the only thing that will is your relationship with the Lord. Jesus is warning us. Nobody will care about any of that stuff, but especially not us. The only thing that will matter is whether we really loved God and walked with him. And if we're wise, we'll think in those terms today. The Bible continues to warn us about worldliness. In chapter 13 of Matthew, when Jesus tells the parable of the sower, remember he says, "As for what was sown among thorns," this is the one who hears the word, "but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." Isn't that the way earthly riches are? They're deceitful. We think that if we get them, then we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. What about in 1 Timothy chapter 6? When Paul writes to Timothy in verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." You see, it's not being rich that's the problem. It's desiring to be rich. It's not money that's the problem, but it's the love of money. And if Satan can convince us that a little more money and a little more pleasure and a little more popularity will really satisfy the desires of our soul, then he's won. Let me show you one last passage. I think this is where Jesus is probably referring to. This is a quote. This is from Amos chapter 6. Amos is prophesying to God's people under the old covenant. And he's explaining to them why they are going to go into captivity. And this is the problem that Amos points out. Amos chapter 6 and verse 1. "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away." Now, I want you to look closely at what Amos identifies as being the problem among God's people. Was the problem that they laid on ivory beds? No, that was not the problem. Was the problem that they enjoyed idle songs from the sound of the harp? No, that wasn't the problem either. The problem wasn't just that they drank wine in bowls, but the problem was that they were so distracted by all of those things that at the end of verse 6, it says they are not grieved about what they should have been grieved about. They weren't grieved over the ruin of Joseph. They didn't care about the sins that were present in their lives and in their nation. They had gotten rich, but not towards God. That's the warning for us to remember. And so as we think about the unbeatitudes, I hope that we think about the warning that they give to us. That the people that the world expects to be blessed are not. And I think Jesus would tell us to keep two things in mind. First of all, don't fall for the illusion that physical prosperity is really what you need, or that those things will make you fulfilled or satisfied or blessed. That's a lie that the world will tell you, and that's what Satan wants you to believe. But secondly, if you do have physical prosperity, be aware of the danger, because Satan would love to distract us with the novelties of this life. Satan would love for us to be thinking that we're satisfied with our ivory beds and our harp music and our bowls of wine, if that means that he can keep us from finding true joy, true blessing, true contentment, true satisfaction in the kingdom of God. Finally, I'll argue that all of us are rich and full. We have lots of reasons to laugh. Don't let those things be a distraction to you. Realize that in the kingdom of God, that there is satisfaction and peace and joy that transcends the things of this life. Woe to those people who lose their souls to these things. I've been debating about whether to share this with you, but I think I'm going to real quick. On the way to worship this morning, Katie and I were talking about why Rob and Maria aren't here today. Rob's mother passed away in Florida. And I know how hard that is. And as we were talking about that, Milo, 4 years old, the question that he asked was, "Am I gonna die?" I mean, what a hard question to answer, but I mean, there's no other way to answer it than to somehow say, yeah, one day you will. But you know, that's what death is supposed to do to us. It's supposed to cause us to react the same way that my 4-year-old son reacted. To snap us out of the mundane. To snap our minds awake to what really matters. To think in terms of where we'll be and where we'll go. Every one of us will die. And every one of us needs to be ready for that day when we meet the Lord. Hear the warnings of Jesus and think in terms of a child. If you need to make your life right with God, you have an opportunity to do that now. You can be ready to meet him on that day. If you need to obey the gospel, or if there's anything we can do to help you, please come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand and sing.